Today's scripture reading will be all of Genesis 18. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, and he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, saw three men standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass your servant. Let a little water be brought to you, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread to you, that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to as your servant. So they said, Do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into his tent, and said to Sarah, Quick, three sheaves of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man, who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk, and the calf that he had prepared, and set it before them, and stood by them under the tree as they ate. They said to him, Where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, She is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this next time here, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind them. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in their years, the way the woman had seized and with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, After I am worn out, my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh and say, Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? As the appointed time, I will return to you. About this next time of the year, Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, No, but you did laugh. Then the men set from there. They looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them, and they were on their way. The Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham that what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children at the and the house, and hold him after he keep the way of the Lord, by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to him Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood there before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, then will you sweep away the place and not spare for whom did such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked? So that the righteous fare and the wicked far that should be from you, shall not judge of the earth, do what is just. And the Lord said, I will find Sodom 50 righteous in the city. I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered, Behold, I have undertaken to speak the Lord. I am who but dust and ashes? Suppose 5 of the 50 are righteous, lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for the lack of 5? He said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again he spoke to him, Suppose 40 are found there, he answered. For the sake of 40 I will not do it. Then he said, O let the Lord not be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there, he answered. I will not do it if I have found 30. Behold, I have undertaken to speak the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there, he answered. For the sake of 20 I will not destroy it. And the Lord said, O let the Lord not be angry, I speak once again. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way. When he had finished speaking to Abraham, Abraham returned to the place.
Good morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as I stand before your people in awe that I have even given the ability to let the words that you lovingly gave us come from my lips, I ask, Father, that you would let me set myself aside and bring the precious word to these people, that their hearts would be pure and open, that they would hear it, that it would sink in, that they would carry it on, that it would touch them and change their lives. For you, O Lord, I ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Kids are dismissed. I actually have that on my sheet. Well, Pastor Lou is away today. I think he went to a John Piper convention. Today, I think R.C. Sproul is all booked up, so it's a little sad right now, but He'll be fine. I'd like to do an overview of what we've been up to. We started in the book of Genesis, and we know that it's called the primordial, or the creation. And God created things ex nihilo. Some of these are theological terms that we use to help us to understand it better, but they may not be in the Bible. You'll hear a few of them today, and I'd like to explain them. Ex nihilo means out of nothing. God didn't come down and have to search four corners of the universe to find carbon, oxygen, and all the materials that he would need to put it together. He spoke it into existence through his majesty. Next, he created man, the crown jewel of his creation. And he created man in his own image. After that, man fell. Man fell to rebellion. Man fell into sin. But God was not going to leave us there. He made a way out. Genesis 3:15 is called the Proto-Evangelium. The Proto-Evangelium, we've gone over this before, but it is a word that stands for the first gospel of the Bible. Genesis 3:15 is it. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. It's a cryptic and veiled prophecy, but it's where our hope and our redemption lies. Let's look at it quick. The word enmity means a state of being enemies. These two seeds that are spoken of in here are at war. The first seed is a seed of sin, the seed of separation, the seed that brought us away from God. Those who care to follow darkness. The second seed is her seed. That's the seed of righteousness. That is the seed of the gospel. The last verse, he will crush your head. That is a prophecy of the Savior to come. Notice that his heel will be struck, he will be attacked. But it is God's will and God's command here, his promise, that we will be part of that condemnation for all, that redemption for all who believe in Jesus Christ. Second slide, I did a little slide up of the seed that came from Abraham. These two seeds are at war, and Genesis is a story about these two warring seeds. Particularly, you can see them through here, Cain and Abel, how they fought. Cain killed Abel. God found Abel's sacrifice righteous and acceptable. Cain's was rejected, and Cain killed him for it. Notice how the line comes down from Lamech. Lamech had committed a sin of taking on a second wife. The righteous seed to woman comes through Noah, then through Shem. Abraham again had two children, Ishmael and Isaac. Isaac was the child of promise. Ishmael was the daughter of Hagar, who was given to Abraham when Abraham and Sarah didn't believe in the promise of God. Then Esau and Jacob, who were at war even in the womb. As we progressed through this historically, this proto-evangel, this first gospel, it plays out in the sense of redemptive history, the history of redemption. Today we're in the book of Abraham. Abraham was promised by God to be the father of many nations. God had made covenants with Abraham. And today's particular lesson is about the establishment of Abraham's faith. That God was there and that God provided. I'd like to look at the faith of Abraham in three ways today. I'd like to define the nature of God through three points that built Abraham's faith. God's omnipresence, God's omniscience, and God's omnipotence. His being everywhere, his all-knowing, and his all-powerfulness. How was Abraham's faith being shaped by his understanding of God's divine nature? That's the question I would like to approach my scripture lesson with today. So let's see how Abraham's faith in God was shaped by God's omnipotence, his omniscience, and his omnipotence. Abraham sees God as omnipresent. The first verse of today's scripture reveals to us that the Lord appears to Abraham as he rested at the door of his tent. Chapter 12, when Abraham was introduced, opens with the call from Abraham. Then in chapter 13, the Lord speaks to Abraham again. In chapter 15, God comes to Abraham in a vision. Then God speaks to him in a deep sleep, a dream, if you will. By chapter 17, the Lord appears to Abraham in a form that we're not told. Now in chapter 18, God stands before Abraham, taking on human form, a theophany, an appearance of God in human form, in other words. Abraham must surely realize that he cannot hide from God, and he's definitely not trying. To Abraham, God is becoming omnipresent. He subconsciously realizes an aspect of the God he is called to serve that will help secure his faith and will need it to assume a most important role in God's plan of redemption. Now look at what Abraham does. He isn't frozen in curiosity or fear, but he runs in anticipation to greet the Lord, which is surprising since the scriptures don't tell us if he recognized him or not. He bows before him, asks him not to leave, then refers to him as a servant. Abraham acts more like a long-lost friend than he does a man that's coming to greet strangers. My first impression when I read about Abraham's reaction to his visitors was the father's reaction in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. The father ran to greet his son as he had left home with his inheritance for some time. The joy the father had when his son returned was similar to what Abraham's response was to greeting the strangers. Was Abraham pondering about God as he rested? Maybe even hopeful it would be the Lord? Perhaps in wonderment at about his new friendship. Abraham called himself a servant. It's a bit odd, but it may have been customary in that time. It is even more interesting what Jesus said in John 15:15. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. Abraham was a friend of God. By the end of the scripture verses, we see God shares his business with Abraham. God's omnipresence will become personal and relational to Abraham throughout his life. And because God had chosen Abraham for his specific purposes, God knows that Abraham's faith in him is going to both to be the foundation and the means to which Abraham will glorify God throughout redemptive history. I'd like to repeat that. God's omnipresence will become personal and relational to Abraham throughout his life. And because God has chosen Abraham for his specific purposes, God knows that Abraham's faith is going to be both the foundation and the means to which Abraham will glorify God throughout redemptive history. There are three scripture verses in history which refer to Abraham as God's friends. 2 Chronicles 27, James 2:23, and Isaiah 41, which I'll use here. But you, O Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend. Why is Abraham referred to as God's friend over all the other Old Testament figures? No doubt the way Father Abraham treated his heavenly visitors had something to do with it. Now Abraham rolls out the red carpet, and God accepts, as any good friend would do. Abraham has his wife and servant prepare a meal. He offers to wash their feet, and then encourages them to rest. Then he humbles himself and stands patiently by while they finish their meal. The Lord has already given Abraham a covenant call, a covenantal sign, a covenantal dream, and now a covenantal meal. God did not just make a promise and abandon him until the promise comes, but he prepares and befriends him all along the way. The meal is just about over now, and conversation is beginning. They ask Abraham where Sarah is. Now a light bulb suddenly goes on in Abraham's head. He called her Sarah. It was only perhaps days earlier that God had changed her name from Sarai to Sarah in chapter 17, verses 15 through 16. Only God would have known that. If there was any doubt as to the identity of the strangers, there sure isn't now. We're sure of the identities that they're identified in the next chapter in 19. I'll let you that know. But Abraham knew right now that this was the Lord. Then the Lord tells Abraham that he will return in a year, and Sarah is going to bear him a son. Abraham's God, the omniscient one, God ever present, God all-knowing, and God all-powerful. But Sarah was listening behind the door of the tent, and she apparently was not yet convinced of the power of God. Verse 12 tells us that Sarah laughed to herself, as Abraham did when he also first heard the promise. It's always interesting to me when God seems to have the need to ask a question that he already knows the answer to, where God is omniscient. That brings up a topic of anthropomorphism. That's when we assign human characteristics to non-human being or objects. The reason that we do this, it helps us understand things better. When we talk about God, we'll often talk about the hands of God or the eyes of God. That's an example. But in deeper ways, we talk about other things about the Lord, more experiential identifications. For instance, the Lord has pity upon him. God is a jealous God. But it's not a perfect example. We use it to understand our Creator better. Dan Beagle, an editor for the Ellenville Evangelical Dictionary, made this profound observation. To say that God is completely different from us is as absurd as to say he is completely like us. Paradoxically, as it may seem, we are able to come to a balance in our understanding through the incarnation of Jesus Christ, who said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Finite man will ever cling to the anthropomorphic incarnation and the concept of God as Father, but at the same time, he will realize the impossibility of the absolute, complete comprehension of God. Isaiah 55:8 says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways." Listen to King David in Psalm 139, verses 1, 2, and 4. "O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it." God never spoke directly to Sarah, but he did. The Lord knew she was listening, as verse 10 and God's own nature tell us. God establishes the time of his promise with Abraham and begins to work with Sarah at the same time. They both will need a strong faith in the Lord. Their descendants will need great faith also. God is effectively now diffusing faith into their spiritual DNA. For they are the parents of promise. Abraham's descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky, the Lord proclaimed to him. Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, David, and the Messiah, Jesus Christ, were all part of God's redemptive plan. All who call on the name of Jesus as Lord and Savior will be redeemed by it. That's the gospel, folks. That is the prophecy of Genesis 3:15. Our Savior who crushed his head. They need faith, and we need it too. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Both Abraham and Sarah were advanced in years. Sarah was postmenopausal. The point is clear that people of their age just don't have children. So Sarah laughed to herself when she heard the Lord tell Abraham of their promised son. Don't forget, Abraham also laughed when he first heard the promise. Most likely it was a laughter of disbelief. Sarah couldn't believe it either. But now it's her turn. Here's the point. Our faith does not come from us. It comes to us. Let me say that again. Our faith does not come from us. It comes to us. Hebrews 12:2 explains this. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Notice the verse not only tells us where it comes from, but how. By fixing our eyes on Jesus. By fixing our eyes on Jesus. Now the Lord questions Abraham about Sarah's laughter. Then God asks this concerning his omnipotence. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? What God is trying to profoundly claim here is that he is El Shaddai, the all-powerful. He asks this rhetorical question, which is a statement in the form of a question, because he wants to make a lasting point. We also use rhetoric when we want to make a point. I do it with my son. I can either say to him, "Don't do that, Timmy," or, "You don't really want to do that, do you, Timmy?" If he knows that I ask it the second way, he's probably going to get thumped. Am I allowed to say that? But nothing is impossible with God. This enduring principle will be the cornerstone of the faith of Sarah and Abraham. This promise will be fulfilled 1 year later, and Sarah would testify it when she said this in Genesis 21:7. Who would have predicted to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have given him a son in his old age. Who? God said it. God can now be seen as omnipotent, all-powerful. El Shaddai, God Almighty. That is the foundation of the all-powerful God and the object of their faith. Go back to chapter 18 a second. After their meal, and God's revelation to Sarah and Abraham, Abraham escorted the men off on their journey to Sodom. Then something very interesting happened. The narrator tells us some specific information about God's thoughts, which are intentionally meant for the reader of the narration. God asks, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him?" The purpose of this biblical narrative is not simply to inform us about what God was thinking, but to declare to us that we also are his children of promise and are to do justly and righteously, which is also our command. We also need faith like Abraham to fulfill God's plan, infusing faith for our inheritance. Micah 6:8 says this. He has told you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Walking humbly with God is our call to love God and to know Him in relationship to who we are. Abraham was on a journey to know God so that he could trust in Him and fulfill His promise, and so that his descendants would also find trust in that promise. God now declares He will examine the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah. So the men, God's angels, as we find out in the next chapter, go down to witness for God. The narrative tells us that Abraham draws near to God, standing right in front of him. And so begins a debate between God and Abraham concerning the outcome of Sodom and Gomorrah. When we think of a debate, it typically plays out as one participant trying to persuade the other of their point of view and vice versa. If you've watched any of the debates this week, you know how that goes. It's hard for me to believe that these men can shake hands in before and after these events, after they've attacked each other so viciously. But that's what seems to be happening. And they seem to be on the same team at times. It's confusing. But I don't believe that was Abraham's motive here. Abraham begins boldly with an almost gotcha question when he switches the numbers of righteous people. But when he lumps the righteous and the wicked together in the first question, his question almost seems rhetorical. However, notice something very important here. Abraham never doubts God's ability. Abraham recognizes the omnipotence of God, an aspect of God's nature that is essential for faith. God answers, not if there are 50 will he destroy the city, almost prompting Abraham to continue to probe. I'd like to share a little story with you that happened to me probably about 6 or 7 years ago. One of the deacons in the church, Eric Schreifels, came to me and said we were missing some shingles right out on the front, right in this area over that light. And he asked me to take care of it. And, you know, I said I would. It was a early spring day, so it was kind of brisk and cold outside. So I got my ladder and I climbed up, and it was kind of windy. And I got my flat bar out, and I got under there and I popped some nails up and I pulled the shingles out that needed to be replaced and that were ripped and torn. And the shingles kept blowing around. So I got frustrated and I vented some of my anger. And I said, Lord, I'm here working on your church for you and for your people. This is my internal, I didn't say this out loud like Sarah did. And I said, can't you stop the wind for a little while? And as I did that, a shingle blew up and wrapped right around my face. I'm not kidding you, I'm telling you the truth. And I just became very quiet. Finished job, and I got the point. I've shared that with my Bible studies. I don't think Abraham had my attitude here. I think Abraham knew what he was doing and he was talking to, and he was coming to God for information. I was complaining belligerently in all that God had given me. That was for my example. But something changes with Abraham. His tone takes on an almost exhaustive humility, as Micah 6:8 calls him to do. And he calls himself dust and ashes. Abraham counts down. Let's read 24 through 32 if you have your Bibles. I don't think I'll read the whole thing because it's an exhaustive read in the sense of him going down. But I'll take it from 27. How's that? Abraham answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. I, who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous people are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it. If I find 30 there, he said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Humility. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but once. And the Lord answered each time, not for the sake of the remaining. Notice that each time Abraham addresses God as he words his questions with humility. Notice something very profound here. God never rebukes Abraham. Why? Perhaps Abraham was concerned for his nephew and family who resided there. Perhaps he had other relatives who lived there. Micah 6:8, up on the board, also commands kindness and mercy, but also for justice. And remember, Abraham did not debate for the wicked. What just happened here was that God was reinforcing Abraham's understanding of his divine justice and grace. God displays his perfect omniscience. God will assure that Abraham has the faith and trust he will need for God's plan of redemption. Do you think he just witnessed Abraham's progression of faith? Was Abraham inquiring simply to change God's mind? Did Abraham feel that the Lord may have forgotten to consider something very important regarding his decision making? Well, not if God's omniscient. Because God is omniscient and all sovereign. We cannot change God's mind. Prayer is a gift from God to us. And think about it. It was exactly what Abraham was doing. Prayer is not essential to God, but it is for us. God does not change if we fail to pray, or even if we do. I want to say that one more time because it's important. God doesn't change if we fail to pray, or even if we do. God is, was, and always will be unchangeable, the great I am. Jesus stated, before Abraham was, I am. I want to share something else with you concerning prayer. About 4 years ago, it was exactly March 21st, I was in the back room with a bunch of the gentlemen from the church in a Bible study. And I got a call from a neighbor on my street that my mother was not feeling well and that I might want to go see her. So I left Bible study and went to see her and over there. And she kind of doubled over in pain. She had osteoporosis and she took Fosmax and she did all those things for her back, and her back had been really bothering her. So I told her, I said, Mom, you're going to have to go to the doctors. And I said, I'm going to take you right now. She said, my mother was a stubborn old coot. I don't know how else to say it, but she was. But I loved her dearly. She was my mom. She said, I'm not going. You're going to take me to my doctors. I said, Mom, they're not open. It's 6:45 in the morning. You're going with me. I'm taking you to the hospital. So as we went over the bridge, she started yelling at me again. She said, this isn't my doctor's way. I said, Mom, you're going to the hospital. So I took her to the hospital, and I put her in a wheelchair because she could barely walk. And that was like my mom because she wanted to walk. So I put her in the hospital and I got her in there. And as I laid her down, I could see she was in great pain. So they got her down onto the bed and she let out a little bit of pain. And the doctor asked me to step out. And I called my brother and he told me I should have taken her to Albany Medical Center, you know, and all that stuff started. So I walked back into the room and they were doing CPR on my mother. And the doctor looked at me and said, how long do you want us to keep going? I didn't know what to say. I had no idea. What do you say? I didn't expect this as I came in. My mom passed right there. My brother showed up shortly later. And we sat with my mom. And the nurse came to me, put her arm on my shoulder. And she said to me, would you like us to call a priest or a pastor? And I said, What good's that going to do me now? I had my theology sound. It was in line. I knew that man has been appointed once to die and then judgment. But that woman was offering somebody to come down and pray with me. And I could have been a little bit more open. And that touched me, not at that moment, but several years later when I thought about the importance of prayer. Prayer is so powerful, so important to us. That's what Abraham was doing here. His relationship was building. And you know, I thought of it afterwards as I was stuck in my own theology. I'm not saying I did anything wrong. But my mind wasn't very open. And what a witness I might have been to that woman if I said, you know, that would be nice if somebody could come down and pray with me. No, prayer serves as the effectual change for those who love God. James 5:16 tells us this. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Our prayer draws us near to God. It influences those around us and changes outcomes. I want you to hear that. It changes outcomes. But does not change God. This is a revelation. This is a relational. And we were created as relational beings. When we enter into relationship with God, our prayer life soars. Our burdens are shared. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle. Now Abraham was changing and declared righteous before God. Because of his faith in God and his trust in God was becoming the core that he relied upon. By the time Abraham brought Isaac to that mountain, being tested there was no more debate. Abraham did as God asked, fully trusting God, goodness and greatness, in spite of the difficulty that lay before him. Abraham was changed. When Luke goes over chapter 22, I'm sure he's going to tell us all about that, and I'm going to leave that to him. The scripture ended with the peaceful departure of the servant and his God. They went separate ways, yet they were always together. Abraham came to know God as always there for him, omnipresent, as all-knowing, omniscient, and as all-powerful, omnipotent. His spiritual DNA would carry him because it was founded in God. This would be passed on to his descendants. This was God's prescription for spiritual evolution and essential for God's plan of redemption. As the worship team comes forward, I'd like to close with this. Next week is the Super Bowl. That's right. And it's the Giants against somebody else. One thing I love about the Super Bowl is that after it's over, you get the interviews. And you always get the winning quarterback up there. And he's happier to be, and rightfully so. He just brought his team to wherever it was. And when Manning's there, I'm really going to listen to him. But the thing that you never see is the quarterback that didn't win, when they interview him afterwards, stands there and says, I'm very content with what just happened. I reached what I wanted to reach. This is far as I ever wanted to go. That's it. Doesn't matter to me. That's sometimes the way we approach our salvation and the greatest gift that God gave us. We live our lives like this is what I wanted to achieve. And it isn't. We had a Savior that died for us to bring us home, who loved us, who paid the price that was required to bring us back. We as Christians should be the most joyous people on earth to know that the Lord had given his life for us to bring us home. Heavenly Father, I thank you for what you've done for me and everyone that knows you. I pray for those who are yours, those that don't know you, Father. I hope you would open their eyes and bring them to know you. I hope you would let them know that the great joy that they have awaits them and that this is not their eternity. I pray for them that Jesus Christ becomes their Lord and Savior, that their faith would be strengthened, and that they come to know him. I ask all this in Jesus' name.